Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Galatians 2. Galatians 2. We're continuing our series in Christ Alone. In Christ Alone. We finished up Galatians 1 last week. If you weren't here, if you didn't get a chance to catch the end of it, those messages, you can find all of those on the podcast. Those are on our website also, livinggodchurch.net. You can find those there. At the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul is defending this gospel that he is preaching. He is defending it by pointing out that this other gospel that's being preached among the churches of Galatia is a false gospel. It's not a real gospel. It's fake. It's fake because it is not good news. It's bad news. It's very bad news that we have to work to earn what the Lord has already purchased. At the end of chapter 1, Paul is again defending his ministry and defending himself. And this time, Paul is pointing out the fact that he is preaching the original gospel. It is brought up by these false teachers that Paul has changed the gospel message from the original message to a new message. And Paul points out the fact that he is preaching the original message. In fact, at the end of Galatians 1, Paul argues the case that those whom he once persecuted are now rejoicing in his preaching because he is preaching the faith which he once persecuted. And the crux of the message is that Paul is preaching the exact same faith that he once persecuted. And at the very end of Galatians 1, those Christians whom he was once separating and dividing and dragging off to prison and taking to be murdered, those very Christians are now celebrating and rejoicing because of what God has done in Paul. And so Paul's argument is, how could they be rejoicing at the message I'm preaching if I'm preaching some different gospel? Okay? In Galatians 2, Paul is continuing to defend his gospel. He spends a chapter and a half-ish defending his gospel because the whole foundation of the argument in Galatians is Paul's not preaching the right gospel. The only reason that the teachers have a ground to stand on in Galatia is because they're able to say, hey, Paul has changed the message. He's not preaching the true gospel, the original gospel, the right gospel. And because he's able to say, hey, because they're able to point to this false idea that Paul is preaching some different message, then they're able to attack the ideas just with people assuming that they're correct. So Paul spends all of this time defending himself and laying out a case about why he is preaching the true gospel. So in Galatians 2, he's continuing with this, and he puts it to rest. What we'll finish up today is the end of Paul's argument. He puts what we could call an exclamation point on his argument that this is the true, real gospel. I think last week I said if I had a subtitle, I would call it the original gospel for last week. If I had a subtitle for today, I would call it the approved gospel. Okay, so Galatians 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Real quick, what's Paul saying here? In Galatians 1, Paul says, I didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem. When I received the gospel from Jesus, I hid out in Arabia on the backside of Damascus in Syria, and I was alone with Jesus, and that's where I learned the gospel. And he says, I did that for 3 years. And then I went to Jerusalem and I visited for 15 days. And then I came back to Antioch. And I went back and I went into my missionary journey. Here, Paul is saying, then 14 years later, after I had been doing all of this missionary work, after I had been doing all of this church planting, after I had been doing all of this son sending, where he would bless and send sons, and then they would go plant churches and establish elders and all of those things. Then, after 14 years, I went back up to Jerusalem, okay? So this is not to be confused with the visit in chapter 1 or another visit that Paul makes at the end of his life if you're reading the book of Acts. This is Acts 15, okay? This is Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, when there is a discussion about Jews and Gentiles, Okay, let me read verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. When Paul comes to Jerusalem, he is doing so because of his revelation that he is carrying for the Gentiles. Let me read you a couple of verses to set the stage. Colossians 1, verse 25 and 26. The revelation Paul is talking about is the revelation that the message of Jesus for salvation is not just for the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. In Colossians, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery. The mystery, this is the revelation Paul is talking about. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Paul goes on and talks about what is this mystery? It is that God has come and made himself available to the Gentiles, and it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. This is the mystery that Paul's talking about. And so it's this revelation for which Paul goes up to Jerusalem to have a conversation with the Jews. Actually, if you let me just read you in Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So we've been talking about in Galatians how the real argument is from the Judaizers. Judaizers are Jewish Christians or people who could profess to be Christians but hold to the Jewish laws. The Judaizers are saying to the new Gentile Christians, if you want to be a Christian, you have to accept Jesus and you have to follow all the laws of Moses. Here, we find out what is at the heart of the true message of the Judaizers. It's circumcision. Circumcision is at the crux of the argument of the Judaizers. Why? Circumcision is God's original outward covenant with the world. Circumcision is given to Abraham in the Old Testament as a seal and a sign of salvation. A little bit of confusion sometimes. Circumcision is not given unto salvation. Circumcision is given as a seal of salvation. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, which Paul will argue in chapter 3, actually. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And because he believed and because God counted it to him as righteousness, then he gave Abraham a seal of that righteousness called circumcision. Circumcision was an outward representation of this relationship that the children of Israel had with God. And it was a wild sign that no other people group around them had. It distinguished them and marked them clearly. And it said, we are different than every other people group around us. And the Judaizers said to the Christians, if you want to be in the club, you have to believe and participate in circumcision. Paul's argument in the New Testament, though, is that circumcision has passed away at the cross physically, and that the circumcision of the new covenant is a circumcision of the heart, because it is no longer an outward thing that God is doing, it is an inward thing that God is doing. Everything about the new covenant is an inward work that God does that manifests itself outwardly. The Old Testament is a type and a picture and a shadow that is meant to point us to a greater reality that we need or cannot yet attain in the new covenant. That's what the Old Testament does. The Old Testament brings circumcision along as an outward representation that says you need a circumcised heart. Ezekiel says there's coming a day when I'm going to take out of you a heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. That is the circumcision of the heart. But they couldn't have that yet because there was not an indwelling readily available for people by the Holy Spirit. So it's a sign. It's a real sign, but it's a sign. A sign is not the thing to be glorified. It's what the sign points to. In the same way that that exit sign is real. Nobody is impressed by the exit sign. If there's a fire, nobody looks at the exit sign and talks about how awesome the exit sign is. You follow the exit sign to what it's pointing to. Signs don't glorify themselves. They point to what they're supposed to lead you to. The exit sign points to the exit. Circumcision in the Old Covenant is a sign that points us to circumcision in the New Covenant of the heart. But for the Judaizers, they could not come off of this because God was strict in the Old Covenant. It was on the eighth day that a newborn son or a firstborn son had to be circumcised. It could not be a day later, could not be a day earlier. Eight was the day of new beginnings, and it had to be on the eighth day that circumcision had to come. And God was strict about it. Sicknesses and even sometimes death would come to households if circumcision didn't come. Why? Because again, God was pointing to a day where a people who were not circumcised in the heart could not be in relationship with Him. It wasn't that God was a stickler for calendar dates. It was that God was saying in the Old Covenant, this is a sign and a seal that one day when Christ comes, you'll read back through the Old Covenant and go, I see what He was saying. That if my heart isn't right, I have no chance to come to Him. I can't just say I'll get my heart ready at some point, or I'll get my heart ready later, or someday down the road I'll fix my heart and then me and God will get on good terms. No, it's today is the day of salvation, Paul says. So circumcision is this debate that has come up among the Judaizers, and it is front and center, and Paul and Barnabas are ready to go to war over it. Because Paul says you do not have to be circumcision, you do not have to have an external physical circumcision. And he takes Titus with him to prove a point. Titus is not a Jew. Paul and Barnabas are Jews, but Paul takes Titus with him intentionally because Titus is not a Jew. Paul is a little bold when it comes to the things that that he believes are standing against and in opposition to the gospel. When he takes Titus with him, it's intentional. Paul is making a statement by taking Titus with him and saying, this thing that you are saying is holding people back from the gospel. Look, Titus found a way in somehow. Magically, Titus found a way in, and yet he hasn't acquiesced to circumcision. So Paul, it says that it was because of this revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem. They asked me to go up. The leaders of the church asked me to go up to Jerusalem and to show them, what is this gospel that I'm preaching? What is this revelation that I have? To submit here is actually to lay out. Like I picture it like a blueprint laying out on a table. Like you'd unroll a blueprint on the table. Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he lays it all out on the table. He puts his cards on the table and he goes, here's what I'm working with. And he does so to those of reputation. Who are those of reputation? It is the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. Quick point. Why is this important? Why does it matter that the apostles are in agreement? Why does Paul care? And to be truthful, Paul actually doesn't care. But he does so that other people know that what he's preaching is correct. Why is it important to those in the church that Paul says, I went up to those of reputation? Apostolic authority in the New Testament is not just somebody who's super anointed. It's not just your favorite preacher who can preach really well. It's not just somebody who can lay hands on the sick and see them healed. Apostolic authority in the New Testament is someone who has the authority to rightly divide what is and is not of God. The apostles were charged with discerning what is and is not of God. So when Paul, in fact, in Acts 2, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. One translation says the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because the apostles had the authority to say this thing is not of God and it would be cut off from the church and thrown away. Or to say this thing is of God and the church would wrap its arms around it and welcome it in. So when Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he says, I went to the apostles to present my gospel as a case before them to see, am I preaching the right thing? He is saying to the churches at Galatia, he is saying, I went to the foremost authority on planet Earth. those who have the highest authority, who could have said yay or nay. I went to them. And if they would have said nay, then it would have been thrown out. But because they said, and we'll get to it in a minute, because they said yay, it was a rubber stamp for the church. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I love that. That feels a little like slap in the face-ish from Paul. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. This is interesting. In chapter 1, Paul says that this gospel of works is a false gospel. He doesn't call it a perversion of the gospel. He says it's a false gospel. And in chapter 2, he says that those who are preaching that gospel are false brothers. Paul is harsh with his words. He is not pulling any punches. Paul does not say that those who are preaching that you have to be saved by all the stuff you do rather than by Jesus. He does not say that they are men who are led astray. He does not say they are deceived or they've slipped off the path or they've caught the wrong understanding of the gospel. Paul says they are false brothers. One who pretentiously professes to be a Christian but is devoid of Christ. This is what Paul says of those who preach a message that says you have to figure out how you can get to Jesus and then you have to figure out how you stay in Jesus. Paul doesn't pull punches. It is not for Paul a secondary or tertiary issue. It is a primary issue that Paul says it's a false gospel and those who preach it are false brothers. And they do so that you can be brought into bondage or to be literally utterly enslaved. Utterly enslaved. The false gospel taught by false brothers brings utter enslavement to those who buy into it. And brings enslavement. And we've talked about this for a couple of weeks now. But why does this false gospel bring enslavement? Because it's crushing. It's crushing. How many of us have had a bad day in the Lord only to run back to Him and try and come up with all the ways we can figure out to make it right again between He and I? How many of us have responded poorly to our spouse or to our children or to the boss at work or to our team members only to come back to the Lord and feel like we'll never be in His good graces again? And we have to figure out how we can read enough scripture or fill out enough devotion cards or pick up enough books or come to enough Sunday school classes so that we can be in right relationship with the Lord again. It's crushing. It's horrible. It's a terrible enslaving doctrine that has slipped in. Interesting, Paul says that this message has slipped in. Or you could say has snuck in. It has come in a side door. In fact, in the Greek, it comes in alongside. When I hear this, this is what I think. It comes in alongside. If you're sneaking in somewhere, if you're trying to get in somewhere, you join in with the crowd, and with those who are permitted to come in, you walk in. If you're not supposed to be there, you find somebody who is supposed to be there, and you walk with them like you own the place. You sneak in. You just keep walking. If you're trying to sneak in somewhere, you don't wait till everybody else has walked in and then take it upon yourself to go in the front door on your own, kick in the front doors and go, hey, I'm here and I'm supposed to be here. Because that's going to draw attention to yourself and people are going to go, what are you doing here and what's your name and are you sure you're supposed to be here? Because it doesn't look like you're supposed to be here. Paul says this message has snuck in. The message of works-based gospel sneaks into the church. It doesn't, my pastor used to say, the enemy, the devil, he would say the devil doesn't show up wearing a red rubber suit and carrying a pitchfork. That's not how he ever shows up. In fact, Scripture says he comes disguised as an angel of light. How does that pertain to this? Because his doctrine, which is what this is, it is a doctrine from the pit of hell, his doctrine comes in the same way. It sneaks in. It comes in disguised as wisdom. It comes in disguised as as the right thing to do. It comes in disguised as the logical thing to do. But it's a false gospel. And James says, I'm not going to be able to find the verse right now. James says that there is a wisdom. Let me try and find it real quick. I'm not going to be able to find it right now. There it is. This wisdom, thank you, Lord. James 3:15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Okay, so there's two types of wisdom. There is a wisdom that comes down from above, but there's another wisdom. Because James says this wisdom, the one he's talking about, is not that wisdom that comes down. There is a wisdom that comes down from above, but there's another wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. There is a wisdom. There is a knowledge in the earth. Things that appear good. Things that appear wise. Things that appear prudent. Things that appear like the right thing to do. That are demonic. They're earthly. And Paul says, this false gospel taught by these false brethren has snuck in looking like wisdom, but it has come in for the purpose of bringing enslavement. One commentator says, there were doubtless good men who preached this gospel. Doubtless good men among the Judaizers, but they must be false brothers if they're preaching this message, because no true brother, no true servant of Jesus could actually preach a message that says you can accomplish the work that Jesus has accomplished for you. Does that make sense? Okay, verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Who's he talking here? The false brethren. The truth of the gospel is that Christ has paid the full price and I can do nothing to earn my salvation. While the false gospel comes with bondage, verse 5. The true gospel comes with freedom to love and to serve him. And Paul says, we refuse to yield for even an hour. Or we refuse to even give place to the message that says, you have to do it. Verse 6. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. Pause here for just a second. Paul feels like he's being snooty here when he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Paul's not being snooty here when he says, what they were makes no difference to me. What Paul is saying is, I was confident in the gospel that I had been given. I was assured in the gospel that I had been entrusted with. I knew exactly what it was that I had been commissioned to go preach by Jesus. Paul is going up to Jerusalem for the sake of the church, not for the sake of his own conscience. Remember, Paul got his gospel from Jesus. Not like you and I get the gospel from Jesus, like we read the Bible and then we're inspired and we feel like this is what the text is saying. Paul sat with Jesus. Jesus visibly appears to him on the road and likely in the same way visibly appears to him and teaches him on the backside of a desert. Jesus gives him his gospel. Not just inspiration from the scriptures, which is wonderful and glorious, but how many of you know we can get in our own way? Paul is taught by Jesus. He is assured of what he is teaching. But for the sake of the community of the church, he goes up. So when he says, what they were makes no difference to me, he is not saying, hey, those apostles, I don't care about them or I don't care who they are. Paul is saying, listen, I was assured in myself. I knew exactly what it was that I was supposed to teach. But for the sake of those around me, I went up anyways. For the sake of those who needed confirmation, I went up anyways. He says, those of reputation, that's, again, that's the apostles and that's the elders of the church in Jerusalem. At this time, Jerusalem is still the capital, if I can say it that way, it is still the central location for the church. There will come a day soon when Jerusalem is burned to the ground. And when that happens, the church will explode outward. The church was not destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, the church multiplied like a bag of seed that exploded and went everywhere. When Jerusalem is burned to the ground, the church moves headquarters all over the earth. But at this time, the headquarters of the church is still in Jerusalem. Paul says, those who are of a reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, this sounds kind of snooty. Paul, what is Paul saying? Is he saying they were worthless? No. What Paul is saying is they didn't change the gospel. Paul's saying the gospel that I brought and I laid out like a blueprint on the table and I presented it to him and I said, this is what I've been entrusted to preach. This is what I've been entrusted to teach. This is the revelation that I feel like the Lord Jesus has given me. This is what I've taken to the Gentiles. What do you have to say about it? They contributed nothing. Why? Because there was nothing else to add to the gospel. You don't add to the gospel. You certainly don't take away from the gospel, but you don't add to it either. So Paul said, they contributed nothing to me. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel, this is why they add nothing to the gospel, because they knew that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Just as, or even as, Peter had been entrusted to the circumcised, Paul has been entrusted to the uncircumcised. Paul's using some play on words here. What's he saying between circumcised and uncircumcised? He's saying the circumcised are the Jews, those who by heritage and by birth are Jewish in nature, who will convert to Christianity. The uncircumcised are the Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel, the nation of Israel. Peter has been given the assignment from the Lord to be an apostolic voice to the Jewish nation. And the Jews recognize that. The people he's writing to recognize that. The church at large recognizes that. They are all very familiar with who it was that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the message that brought thousands into the church. The churches at Galatia are not confused on who Peter is. So when Paul says, in the same way that Peter has been empowered and entrusted to go to the Jewish nation, I also, in the exact same way, have been empowered and entrusted to come to the Gentile nations. He is saying, there is a giant rubber stamp of approval on my ministry. The gospel is approved, yes, by Jesus, but also by the apostolic voices of authority that you all trust. Again, he is defending his position as a teacher and his gospel within the churches. Because the churches are going, man, what you say sounds good, but are you sure you even have the authority to say any of this? Because you aren't one of the 12. You aren't one of the 12. At this point, the 12 hold a higher seat than all others. Hold a higher seat than all others. And to this, can I just say, to this day, hold a higher seat than all others. But they're saying, Paul, you're not one of the 12. How do we know this message that you're preaching is the right message? And Paul says, because in the same way that Peter was given the gospel, I have been given the gospel. It is an approved gospel. Yes, it's the original gospel, but also it's been stamped and approved. It's been stamped and approved. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. Cephas is Peter. Cephas is Peter's Jewish name. James, the brother of the Lord, Peter and John, the beloved, the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem, extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Dr. Anders' Bible commentary says, James, Peter, and John recognized that God had called Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had commissioned Peter to take it to the Jews. The approval of the Jerusalem leaders silenced the false teachers' accusations that were seeking to discredit both Paul and his message. The acceptance and approval of the Jerusalem leaders was sealed when they extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul knew that his words had not convinced the Jerusalem apostles of his ministry. Rather, they saw God's grace in his ministry. God's grace in his ministry. Look what he says in verse 8. He who effectually worked for Peter, effectually worked for me also. It was not Paul's convincing of the apostles that made them go, oh yeah, this is the right gospel. It was the fruit of Paul's ministry that caused James and Peter and John to go in the same way that we are bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus. I'm guessing they're remembering back to John 15 when they're standing in the garden with Jesus and he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you would go and bear fruit. And I imagine as they're examining Paul's life and ministry, they see the fruit on his life and ministry and they go, man, he's bearing fruit like we're bearing fruit. And his gospel sounds a little different than ours, but the fruit of his gospel looks like the fruit of our gospel. And he's talking about the same Jesus that we're talking about. And so, who are we? Same kind of thing that Peter says when Cornelius' household has the Holy Spirit fall on it. Who are we to forbid Paul to go and preach this message of this Jesus to the Gentiles? Because it's not Paul who's working effectually. It's God who's working effectually. And if God is working effectually in and through Paul, then we will be standing in the way of God's effectual working if we're standing in the way of Paul. And so the only response was to extend a right hand of fellowship. And in Acts 15, at the end of Acts 15, I don't have the verse, but at the end of Acts 15, the decision of the Jerusalem council is this gospel that Paul is preaching is the gospel. It's the gospel, which may not sound like a big deal, except it changed everything. It changed everything. It gave permission and authority for Paul to continue preaching the gospel throughout all the regions outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judea. It gave Paul permission to go to every Gentile he met and say, the same gospel that Peter and the original 12 are preaching, I'm preaching in the same way. And you don't have to follow the laws and the rules and the regulations of the old covenant, because you can't follow the laws and the rules and the regulations of the old covenant. And we in this room today are a byproduct of Paul's ministry. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. This is a summary statement of what is said in Acts 15. At the end of Acts 15, they say, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the laws of Moses. Say, take care of the poor. Stay away from things strangled and blood. And they've got a couple of things that they mention in there. But the conclusive statement of Acts 15 is, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And it kicks down the barriers and the walls that are holding back the gospel from reaching these people groups. Paul doesn't defend his gospel anymore in Galatians. No more in Galatians does he have to defend his position and his authority and his right to preach the gospel. Now, Paul's got lots to say. We've got several more chapters to cover in Galatians, and he has lots to say. But from this point on in Galatians, Paul never has to double back and go, I have the right to teach this. I have the authority to say this. I have the power to say this is the right gospel. This is the proper gospel. He never again has to say that. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, which would be a letter he writes after Galatians, he never has to defend his gospel. He never has to say, I have the right to preach this. When he writes to the Ephesians, now he didn't get on to the Ephesians and he doesn't need to, but he never has to defend his gospel. He just opens up and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God, not by the will of man. Never again does Paul have to go back and start defending himself and posting an argument about why it's right and proper and available for him to preach the gospel. Because once and for all, he puts an exclamation point on this is the gospel, the original gospel, the approved gospel from and of Jesus. And this letter to the Galatians, it ends the argument. It ends the argument. And from here, Paul is now able to dismantle the arguments of the false teachers. Once Paul has firm footing, again, I think we talked about this maybe last week, Paul has this mind that works like a lawyer. And so when Paul attacks these arguments, he does so from this lawyer mindset where he builds cases and arguments against what they're saying and logically just destroys what they've been teaching. But from this firm footing, now he can launch attacks against everything that they've been teaching. And he doesn't have to worry about whether they're going to lob up a, yeah, well, he's not an original 12 apostle, or, yeah, well, he didn't walk with Jesus, or, yeah, well, he doesn't know what he's saying. Because now he has the approval, not only of Jesus, but also of the original 12 apostles. And his gospel message is firm and solid. Firm and solid. Okay, stand with me. Does that make sense? It's important that Paul does this because in the very next verse that we're going to read next week, Paul's got beef with Peter. Peter, the one that the Lord looks at and says, your name was Cephas, and I'm going to call you Peter. And it's Peter who says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Peter who, yeah, he denies the Lord, and that's horrible. And then the Lord restores him after Peter jumps in the water and swims to where he's at. The very next verse, after Paul puts an exclamation point in, this is the gospel. The very next verse, Paul's able to go, and Peter, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. Why? Because he wants to pick a fight with Peter? No. No, because he's now in a position where he's standing on firm ground. He's standing on the gospel. He's standing on the truth of the word. And he's able to go, man, I love you, Peter, but that's wrong. That's wrong. Before he proves the case that this is the true, real, original, apostolically approved gospel, he can't say a word about Peter. But when Peter has said, hey, Paul, you're preaching the right gospel, they didn't go, hey, Peter, remember, you're out of line, dude. You're out of line. Galatians is a super interesting book. Mostly because the things that they fought in 55 AD, we still fight today. But Paul's gospel still stands. Because it's not his gospel, it's Jesus' gospel. His gospel still stands. And we don't hold up our gospel message against this false gospel that says you have to work to obtain it. We hold up Jesus' gospel. It's not our words that hold weight and power and authority. It's Jesus' words. So let me pray for you before we go. Father, we thank you for what you're teaching us and showing us through your word. Lord, we thank you that this gospel message has power and there's grace attached to it, Lord, which isn't just getting what we don't deserve. It's empowerment to live this Christian life. There's good news for us today, Lord, that you've set us free from the weight and bondage of slavery, of trying to carry it all ourselves. And you've brought us into the freedom of knowing that Christ has purchased it all for us. And we get to live in and from that freedom. Lord, give us grace to rest in the work of Jesus, grace to rest in the finished purchase price that Jesus gave. Help us, Lord, to stand firm on this gospel, not so we can be annoying or argumentative, but God, so we can be sure. So we can be sure. We need to be a people who are sure. Lord, I need to be sure. When I feel like I've messed up, and I hear the whispering lies that say, you got to make it up yourself or you got to fix it yourself. I need to be sure of the gospel that says it's already been paid for me. Make us a people who are sure. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.